We turn in God's inspired word this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Remembering that there are three things necessary for us to know in order to enjoy our only comfort in life and death, our comfort in Christ Jesus, we are considering the first of those three things, and that is the greatness of our sins and misery. And the painful truth that we consider this morning is found in question and answer 8 of our Heidelberg Catechism, the last question and answer of Lord's Day 3. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable, entirely incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And the answer is indeed we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And now we listen to the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, which begins this way. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand today before a most difficult truth of Scripture. Probably the most difficult for us to receive. It takes a wonder work of grace in our hearts to be able to humble ourselves before the word of truth that when it comes to that which we consider this morning. Difficult for us it is to acknowledge what we just recently saw, that we are fallen in Adam and we stand responsible before God for the guilt of Adam's sin. That's difficult enough to receive. But we saw from Scripture that we are indeed responsible. We are inescapably guilty in Adam. Because God created Adam, our legal and organic head. A truth clearly set forth in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22 and Psalm 51 verse 5 and many other passages. Furthermore, we saw that sin is not merely in the act. Sin is a fundamental corruption of our nature. It's not simply that we occasionally do wrong, it's that we are wrong. Dreadfully wrong as we stand before the Holy God. But today we stand before God's judgment of us as to the extent of that corruption. And with the catechism, we ask the question, are we then so corrupt that we are incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Can't be that bad. But indeed it is. And indeed we are. We are so corrupt. We are wholly, that is, entirely, completely incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Do you understand that? It's that to which I must call your attention this morning as we consider our devastating depravity. May the Spirit give us grace humbly to bow before this truth, and that in heartfelt repentance. Concerning this truth, we have to consider the terrible truth, the profound implications, and the development of that depravity. Total depravity. What a terrible expression. What a devastating corruption. Wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. How can a man ever receive such a doctrine? How do we dare teach such a thing? That's the truth of Scripture. That's God's judgment of you and me as we stand before Him by nature. That's God's judgment of every man, every woman, every child. It takes the work of God's grace in our hearts if we are even to agree to this sentence of the righteous judge. It takes humble submission to the authority of Scripture to insist upon such a truth. But a rejection of the truth doesn't change the truth at all. We saw last time God created us inseparably related to that first man, Adam. That also stood connected to his eternal purpose to establish a people in the last Adam, who is Christ. But you and I are one with Adam. He was our legal representative, our organic head, our first father. As we saw from Scripture, that when Adam sinned, man sinned before God. Not simply Adam was found guilty, the whole human race. You and I are guilty before God. That we saw is plain from Scripture. We might object. We might not like that. We might even say, God had no business making me responsible for Adam's sin. But the only answer we receive from Scripture is this: who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? He's the potter, we are the clay. God did create you and me in that relationship to Adam. And He did hold, and He does hold, you and me responsible for Adam's sin. And therefore, we are not only guilty, we are objects of God's wrath. God had said, the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. He has to maintain that word. He doesn't lie. And so the guilt that is ours in Adam is that of which results in spiritual death, resulted in physical death too, as we saw. Not that man immediately dropped dead, but immediately the power of death took hold of his body and he began that process of dying. But spiritually, he died immediately, and it's that spiritually dead condition that we consider today. Total depravity means that we are absolutely incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. That's the teaching of Scripture, the Word of God, which alone determines what is true and what we must confess. And when we turn to Scripture and we study this matter, we find that the term total, the expression total depravity is none too severe to denote the condition of fallen man. In Genesis chapter 6, just prior to God executing his judgment in the flood, we read what God observed in the fallen human race. Genesis 6 verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's no exaggeration. That was the righteous judgment of God, who knows the thoughts and the heart of every person. And then we read in verse 12, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." That was the condition of the whole human race in their unrighteousness. But there was one family of whom God could not make that judgment. The family of Noah. And the only reason they didn't fall under that same judgment was because God looked upon them in Christ. He saw them in the Christ who was yet to come. Noah and his family, which constituted the church, all that remained of the seed of the woman, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is, Jehovah looked upon them and saw the beauty of his own dear son. That alone marked them as different. But of the whole world, apart from Christ, the judgment of God was clear. They were corrupt. And God would destroy them. But the flood did not destroy that corruption. Even the flesh of Noah, the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, carried the seeds of that corruption. And therefore, we find the apostle in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, describing the sinner's condition in terms that leaves no room for dispute, as he quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and expands upon them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That judgment of God embraces the whole human race, bar none. Man, as he stands by nature, is consumed with a devastating depravity. We read this passage not long ago. But let me just read verses 9 through 12. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And then he goes on to describe how that depravity comes to manifestation. And a horrible manifestation it is. A humbling description of you and me. And in the passage which we read this morning, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul describes the former condition of the members of the church at Ephesus as they had stood apart from Christ. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It's evident, therefore, that Scripture itself justifies the expression total depravity or totally depraved as the description of man in his natural condition apart from Christ. Our depravity involves the devastating corruption of our whole nature. It involves, therefore, the image of God in which we were created. Generally, we become accustomed to speaking about the fall as causing us to lose the image of God. We have to be careful in that connection that we are clear in our thinking. We don't teach that man lost that which made him man. He doesn't lose that which continues to make him a responsible being. Let's be clear in this. You will remember that when we discuss man's creation after God's image, we noted a distinction between man as an image bearer, that is, one who's capable of bearing the image of God, and the image of God in man. That's an important distinction. That's a distinction on the order of a distinction between a 5-gallon bucket and what's in that bucket. All the contents of that bucket might be emptied out, and the bucket itself might be all dented in and made extremely undesirable as a bucket, but it remains a bucket, even though empty and dented. Man was created a rational, moral creature. He's different from the animals. And it's that fact of man's creation that immediately exposes as the lie all forms of evolution which speak of man developing from lower life forms. That's immediately exposed as Satan's lie. Because man was different from all the animals, even formed differently at his creation by the very hand of God. That's something he can never lose. He never loses his mind, his talents, his power, his thinking, willing, his imagination. Never loses that which makes him a man. One who was created special, with a special calling before God. He remains, in other words, a responsible creature. One who must and will give answer to God for every thought and every action. But when we define that image of God in man, we saw what the Bible teaches us in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, and saw that the contents of that image consists of three things, namely true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And it's true that total depravity means the image of God in that sense was completely lost in the fall. There is no more true knowledge. There is no more righteousness. There is no more holiness in the fallen sinner. But merely to say that man lost the image of God doesn't say enough. Total depravity is not simply a loss. It's not simply a lack of something, even something as critically important as true knowledge, which we are told in John 17, verse 3, is life eternal. Total depravity is not simply a lack of righteousness or holiness, without which no man can see the Lord, we read in Hebrews 12. Total depravity is far worse. The sinner is dead. That's the teaching of Ephesians 2. But unlike physical death, the dead sinner is active in his spiritual death. It's not merely the loss of something. It's not that man became inactive in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Rather, those precious gifts of God were turned into the reverse. When your automobile loses power, it stops. That may be irritating if your car stalls and stops. But when a car stops, it can't do any damage either. The sinner doesn't stop. It's as if he's on an incline. Not only does he lose power to go in the right direction, he begins falling, rushing headlong into destruction. That's total depravity. Adam's knowledge didn't merely become a lack of knowledge when he fell. It became knowledge of the lie. Love for the lie. Adam's righteousness did not merely become a lack of righteousness. It became unrighteousness, love of iniquity. Adam's holiness, that total consecration to God, didn't become merely a lack of holiness. It became hatred of God, love of self, and that in the service of Satan. Man didn't become any less of a man. Oh, even his natural gifts were greatly decreased. Even man's natural light, that which belongs to his rational, moral nature, was totally polluted. But he's no less a man. He's able to think and to will, and he's responsible before God. He will be held accountable. The problem is, man uses even those natural gifts in opposition to the callings God has given him. No longer does he employ his mind in the service of God and out of love for him. He uses his gifts in the service of self. Our canons of Dort explain it this way. In Article 4, under the third and fourth heads of doctrine, good for us to read the canons of Dort from time to time. The third and fourth heads of doctrine, Article 4, there remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted, and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. And then if you go back to the first article of this section of the canons, man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited those excellent gifts. And on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. That's our devastating depravity. Now, that truth has profound implications. The truth of total depravity means, first of all, we can do nothing toward our salvation. Nothing. It means if we had to do one thing in order to be saved, we could not be saved. Impossible. We are dead in trespasses and sin. That's exactly why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We can do nothing except the Spirit works in our hearts the spiritual rebirth of life in Christ Jesus. Man can contribute nothing to his salvation. Jeremiah emphasizes that truth in different terms in Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? What do you children think about those questions? You've seen a black person. Have you ever thought what it would be like to be black? There's nothing wrong, clearly, with being black. They were created from the same father, Adam. God formed people, forms people with black skin, as he formed us with white skin. In fact, if you read the book of Solomon's Song, you find that his bride is said to be black. Now, you know what that means. The bride is a picture of the church. Black with sin, but the bride of Christ cleansed with his righteousness. That's a beautiful picture. But you know, boys and girls, sometimes it's not so nice to be black. Sometimes a black boy or girl might even think it would be nice if they were white. Do you think they could change the color of their skin? Do you think perhaps if they use a special kind of soap, they could make themselves white? You know that wouldn't work, would it? Nothing they can do to change the color of their skin. Because God created them with that skin. Now back to Jeremiah 13, verse 23. You know what, you children know what a leopard looks like. Suppose a leopard doesn't like his spots. What shall he do? Do you think maybe if he licks those spots hard enough, they'll come off? They won't come off, though, will they? There's nothing a leopard can do to remove his spots. Impossible. Now let me read that text again in its full. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. You see? No more than a man can change the color of his skin or the leopard his spots can you and I do good when we are accustomed to do evil. The totally depraved sinner can do nothing good for his salvation. Nothing good before God. Still more, not just a matter of doing nothing for his salvation. The text says the totally depraved sinner can do nothing good. Nothing good. Now, here's where we begin to really struggle with the doctrine of total depravity. It isn't so bad if we can leave this truth an abstraction, something that applies maybe only in our past, a past perhaps we didn't even realize having been born in the church. If all we've known is life in Christ, then to talk about the spiritual truth of total depravity isn't hard at all. But when we have to apply this truth to our present situation and the world in which we live, when we have to say that a natural man is incapable of doing any good, incapable even of wanting to do good, that all he can do is sin, then we hesitate, don't we? And we want to say, but it doesn't look that way, though. He might be totally depraved in certain aspects of his life, of his being. If only we can limit the concept somehow. But how can you maintain that the natural man never does any good? How many of you haven't been hospitalized and received good medical treatment from those who were unbelieving? And are there not, in fact, many good works that men do regardless of whether or not they're believers? You see, here's where the truth of total depravity touches a nerve. But still more, it crushes the dreams of our society. The world expects big things from mankind. If only we can give the children of the world a good education and place them in a decent environment and remove crime and evils that stunt their development. If only we can teach them social righteousness, pay them decent wages, the world will be a much better place. That's what the world works toward. It dreams more and more of a new world order in which all men will contribute to the development of society, and every man, woman, and child shall receive his or her share of creation's blessing. Makes no difference, of course, that such a world would be without Christ. A man-made kingdom, a kingdom that exists for man and his glory. But, of course, then man cannot be totally depraved. If man's totally depraved, all those dreams are shattered. Then there's only one thing that can change a man, and that is regeneration, personal regeneration, life in Christ. Life that brings complete submission to the Word of God, life that gives true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness once again. The dead sinner sees no need for such a life, thinks he's alive. That's why the term totally depraved or total depravity is nauseating to him. But we still stand before that question. What about those works of the natural man that have the appearance of good? What shall we say about those things? Well, make no mistake, when we talk about what is good and what is not good, what is evil, the judgment's not simply ours. It's the judgment of God as revealed in the Bible. To say the natural man can do nothing good, that's a difficult judgment for us to make. Goes against our own sense of tolerance and desire to judge positively. But in the first place, let's understand that we often make serious mistakes in judging the actions of men by our own standards. Because our standards often aren't high enough, are they? We forget that God is the judge. And His standard is perfectly righteous and holy. He judges not merely the outward actions. He judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it's He who said, even as we read in Romans 14, verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatever actions, whatever thoughts, don't proceed from that faith connection to Christ, in whom alone is life eternal, is sin. You see, the unregenerate man can discern that it's beneficial for him to walk outwardly as much as possible in the way of God's laws. He knows that when it comes to the law of God, even though he knows only the letter of that law and may not comprehend its broader implications, certainly has no desire for love for God and the neighbor. When he considers that outward law of God, he knows that to violate that law has undesirable consequences. If we were all to disregard God's law, forbidding murder and adultery and stealing, for example, society would be in utter chaos. And because of these things, men still pay some regard to their outward conduct. They're not ready to acknowledge the seriousness of sin before God. They refuse to admit to their own devastating depravity and therefore see no need for Christ. They have no regard for the holiness of God and the wholehearted love that He requires of us. The same is true of us by nature. So Scripture, in the strongest possible words, and that in a multitude of passages in both Old and New Testaments, teaches that while apparently in the world there are things done by men that are noble and good, the fact is, in the eyes of the righteous judge, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Man by nature in all his ways is corrupt and ungodly, incapable of doing any good, and inclined to all wickedness. Do you confess that before God? Do you confess it in the sorrow of personal repentance? Finally, we have to understand that this depravity of the human race develops. We don't stand still, ever. Along with the organic development of the human race, sin also develops. Depravity itself doesn't grow. Adam and Eve were as dead in sin as you and I are by nature. It's impossible to be more dead than dead. But there's a development of depravity that goes hand in hand with the growth and development of the human race. Adam stood in paradise immediately after the fall, totally depraved. He was inclined to all wickedness, incapable of doing any good. But there were certain sins he could not commit because of the point in time in which he stood. Adam didn't have at that time many of the tools that we have to commit sin. And where more gifts have been received, greater is the responsibility with which men stand before the God of heaven and earth. That's why we read in the Bible, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Capernaum and Bethsaida. And undoubtedly, it shall be more tolerable for Capernaum and Bethsaida than for us who have received the riches of the gospel. As the human race grows and develops, becomes stronger and richer, and applies the light of nature more and more with application to the things of God's creation, man uses all in the service of sin. And we stand horrified at the potential of sin as that becomes more and more evident every passing year. It isn't that a man commits every evil. That's not what total depravity means. Incapable of doing any good, yes. But it isn't that we perform every evil. Notice the Catechism says we are inclined to all wickedness. We have the sin within us which will commit every evil if only we are given opportunity and see that we can get away with it. The potential of sin is beyond our comprehension. And at the end of the ages, sin will reach its greatest manifestation. And how far away can that end be? Those days will have to be shortened for the elect's sake, Jesus said in Matthew 24. But let's also understand concerning the development of sin, this all serves the glory of God. Although the holy God cannot delight in sin, he sovereignly works in such a way that that sin in the human race serves his purpose. We even read it in Romans 2. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God must be revealed in all his glory as the perfectly righteous one. The sinner serves the glory of God. He must. But there are others also who serve God's glory. And it's this to which this whole sermon had to lead this morning. Because these are the chief objects of his focus, the objects of his love. They are those dead in trespasses and sins whom he will save. There's only one way in which he will save them, and that's through Jesus Christ, his Son, and by the wonder of his own sovereign grace. He will give them life, everlasting life in Christ. And they will say, I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Thou alone, my Savior, art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure. Thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow. And to that end we preach as we do. To that end, we speak of sin as we must. For that reason, we preach this humiliating truth of our devastating depravity. And when we preach that, you who are the children of God respond with a hearty amen. And you will say, into all eternity. By grace we are saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. That's our comfort, our only comfort in life and death. Amen. Apply to our hearts, Heavenly Father, the gospel of thy sovereign particular grace, the gospel of light in the midst of the terrible, terrible darkness of our devastating depravity. We are sorry for our sin. Give us grace to flee from it. We find our hope in thee through Jesus Christ, thy Son, in whom alone is our only comfort in life and death. Amen.